The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume our study this evening where we are in verses 27 through 34, Genesis chapter 25. Pick up page 25. All right, if we're going to fulfill the role imperative to study to show ourselves approved, it demands that we isolate the sin nature, that we place God the Holy Spirit in his rightful place of rulership as believers over the real you, the soul. We do this by employing the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, where our personal sin in life is forgiven experientially by God, and we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. The ultimate author of Scripture, therefore, is in a position, spiritually, through the gap system, to enlighten us to the truth of his word at hand, God's word at hand, undistorted by the sin nature. This is why you have so many screwed up interpretations of the Bible out there. It's because people simply will not isolate the sin nature as they approach God's word. They take it as any other form of academia, not recognizing that the Bible indeed is supernatural. It is the inerrant, perfect word of God, and it is through his system that one is able to assess the things that are spiritual in regards to the scriptures. And we understand it. We know this. So let's make our time count as I give you opportunity to rebound if necessary. Once again, we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this section of Genesis chapter 25, we have the event of which Esau sells his birthright, his inheritance, to his brother Jacob. For some food. Rereading here the verses. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a, New American Standard Translation, peaceful man, living in tents. Verse 28, now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, verse 29, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Verse 30, and Esau said to Jacob, please, or now, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name, or he called his name literally, Edom in the Hebrew. Verse 31, but Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Verse 32, and Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me? Verse 33, and Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Verse 34, then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way, and Esau despised his birthright. So as different as these two twin brothers are in appearance, obviously, this narrative makes it clear, so they were in regards to their pursuit in life and their character. The interesting insight in regards to the Hebrew language in verse 27 is seen in the contrast between these two brothers, where in the grammatical structure you have a cross-reference that's going on here. Whereas Esau became a skillful hunter, proficient at killing game, to be contrasted, an outdoorsman, to be contrasted with Jacob living in tents, and then Esau as a man of the field, contrasted to Jacob being a peaceful man on his right. And this verse is literally revealing not only a physical difference between these two brothers. But subtly and through the language, it is showing a spiritual difference. And that comes about through the phrase, a man of the field compared to Jacob being a peaceful man, which is literally in the Hebrew is our Hebrew word tam, which is generally translated blameless or innocent. Because translators, interpreters don't know what to do with that in this context. In other words, the skewered idea that a positive believer who is in line with God's plan overall in their life cannot be regarded as such a positive, adjusted believer otherwise. When they're involved in a sin activity that is isolated in regards to their life, then obviously you would expect them to come up with something watered down greatly in regards to what the language is truly trying to say here. And the problem is resolved when one recognizes that we're not evaluated simply on personal sins in our life experientially. We're evaluated on our overall orientation in regards to God's plan, whether or not we're maintaining the priorities in God's life, in God's plan for our lives, in regards to pursuing the rebound and maturity adjustment to justice of God in spite of our sins. We don't diminish and water down the issue of sin in a life. That is not the issue. But the fact is, even positive, adjusted, great believers in time engage in personal sins and sometimes on levels that is quite eye-opening for the general layman to look out there and say, what, he did that? And so you see this attempt here, obviously, which you give it some degree of leniency because you are dealing on a physical level. But what they miss is truly the depth of spiritual level of contrast between the two individuals by not rendering the translation in its most strict form as they have in the past in regards to Noah, in that regards, being Tamaim, blameless in regard to his right, a cognate of this word. And so the contrast here, a man of the field is a metaphor, if you will, is to be taken in a twofold way as a metaphor that he is earthy and he is therefore a man of the flesh. Man in Adam is made of the flesh. The red stew, Edom, all comes and stems from the cognate Adam, from which man is taken, which means that he is taken from the dust, his name, Adam, see, in that regard. And a man of the field should conjure up the student of Genesis, Cain himself, who was a man of the field. He was a farmer by trade, where his brother Abel determined to raise livestock. And obviously, again, these things in and of themselves are not sinful. So you don't run out and say, oh, I'll never plant another seed in my life. No, that is not the issue. But it is a trade that, if you will, ironically, does picture in these instances the character of the individual at hand. And it reflects upon Esau being one who runs simply to satiate the flesh and life. That's all he answers to. That's what he responds to. Spiritual significance of life, spiritual matters to him is nothing to concern yourself with. Or else he wouldn't have sold his birthright. See? And we know through the scriptures that Esau remained an unbeliever. The verb Tom in regards to Jacob is to note that in contrast to the professions that they chose, it was based on his case, his orientation to God's plan in his life as a believer, to be innocent, if you will, before God in regards to their lives. So that was a very insightful recognition in regards to starting right off the bat in this scenario. That which underwrites why it went down the way it went down. and how Esau could literally give up a fortune. Understand, he's not giving up his parents' run down 49 Plymouth here. See. And a few knickknacks that mom likes to have that's so outdated that you wouldn't know what to do with. Now, he gave up a fortune. He had no regard. Obviously, now, it's going to come back and bite him in the ass later, and we know that. Or bud, if you prefer. And regard the fact that he did this. But when one runs under their sin nature, they have no consideration regards to spiritual matters, and then things that are truly important often, not always, but often, those things are set aside, and we make some rash decisions in life that cost us big time in the end. So, obviously, this kind of, if you will, sets a background in regards to recognizing the type of people we're dealing with, and therefore being able to otherwise correctly interpret and characterize and critique and assess them in their actions, even though we have actions on both sides of the coin here that, if you will, is energy of the flesh and sinful, even on Jacob's part. But anyway. So just pick up point 18, page 25 of our notes to get us back into this. Now, overtly, Jacob manifested the spirit of his father and grandfather by staying at home and tending to the family interests. 19, Esau broke with the patriarch tradition and pursued excitement and risk-taking. Nothing wrong with hunting. If he had had a gun back then, I guarantee you he would have used it. But it does show a departure on a physical level that emulates his departure on a spiritual level in regards to the covenant family in view. This type of language, this type of a revelation of God's Word just reminds me so much of us going through the Gospel of John and Jesus constantly referring to physical things in life and giving you spiritual parallels off of it. See? Well, we see this a lot in the Old Testament, and obviously where he would probably find a source of words to express himself knowing it. So 20, the idea of Jacob of being Tom here, blameless or innocent, as you may want to render it, recognizing his status before God, is designed to point to his innocence before God, complete with intellectual honesty and spiritual integrity. This word conjures up these ideas of pursuing the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, in contrast to Esau's unbridled STA pursuit in life, his earthy nature. Intellectual honesty. If you don't have that, then you're going to be hamstrung in a lot of your Christian life. People are not honest with themselves, and when they're not, then there's no way in hell that they're going to find a solution to their problems in life until they become honest with themselves. See? And the Bible expects us, the believer, to be open and honest with oneself, intellectual honesty, rather than running under arrogance. And obviously, this conjures up the very idea of one being humble and placing themselves in submission to the authority of God's Word in regards to life as a critiquing or assessment mechanism to evaluate where we are, and not sit there and rationalize when the Bible says, okay, this is wrong, see, or this is right and why you're not doing it. So intellectual honesty. A lot of people fail in this area of their lives. Human intellect can often cloud intellectual honesty because of the arrogance factor of they think because they know so much academically that they're superior, and nobody can otherwise. It's like they got the corner on the market in regards to thinking. The Big Bang Theory, that creepo kiddo, the tall, langly homosexual that plays that part, he's a good example of that. See, I was nice. He's the one that says he is, so I'm not calling him anything that he hasn't called himself. To be intellectually honest. So that obviously is a criteria necessary to move forward in regards to one's Christian life. Our spiritual integrity then is dependent upon our intellectual honesty and to maintain it. Now, it doesn't mean that the SJA doesn't get in there and cloud it and cause us to rationalize and things of this nature. But eventually, the apology of just a believer will come to terms with that. See, we all have areas that we have to grow up in, that we may be blindsided, maybe just a human viewpoint baggage that is hard to cough up sometimes, which it is. But all this is pertinent in regards to pursuing the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. And he is one, Jacob, that remains oriented to his NPR in life in that respect under these conditions. Spiritually and soulishly before God. And he messes up a lot in his life doing it. But woohoo, no big surprise, that's what happens with believers. Obviously, if we had everything recorded and every great believer in their life, we'd probably be blown away with a lot of different sins that occurred that we're not aware of. So, you know, being positive to Bible doctrine, being a positive just a believer, is so removed from the general mentality that you find represented in the church today, it's not even funny. That's why you have people that otherwise do great things in life, etc., but the legalists come in, the self-righteous come in, and they condemn them, even though they are astute, and they apply at levels like that can't be matched often. So, you know, just those things to keep in mind. Always remember in your mind, even though obviously we recognize our importance of the witness of life, when things, bad words, come your direction and you're targeted. Remember, it doesn't make any difference. It's what God thinks about you. It's what you are before God, see. And that's another aspect that comes out in this contrast. This reveals what they are before God. Who cares what man think of them? His brother, or his dad, Isaac, to Esau and Jacob in that regard. See, that shouldn't make any difference. As whatever one's niche is, Jacob figured it out. His niche should be one. It's God's will for him to take care of the family business. And he lined up with that. Jobs in and of themselves doesn't make anybody more manly or masculine before God just because one is blue collar versus, you know, white collar or whatever work. But you have the cosmic way of representing things, the way they look at things, and they try to belittle, they try to intimidate, etc., etc. All right, 21 is the subtle of credit and the marquee of lifestyles between the two that points to their spiritual aspirations. It's like they're playing it out in their livelihoods, in their niche, their particular niches. 22, we know from Scripture that Jacob was a believer and that Esau remained throughout his life in a state of unbelief. It explains why Esau, God hated, Jacob, he loved. 23, now verse 27, contributes to the narrative an emerging picture that has portent for the future. the schism between the two brothers, the separation, departure, if you will, of lives in characterization and pursuits, as their lives would become starkly in contrast a difference as peoples and heritage. 24, now in verse 28, the reader is exposed to a case of parental favoritism as occurred in regards to Isaac and Rebekah in this situation. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. 25, while the word, same word for love, which is ahava in the Hebrew, is used of both parents, the action applied to Isaac is temporal. It's in the imperfect form, which the perfect and imperfect in the Hebrew does not emphasize time, even though they may be translated in the future or past tense, as much as it emphasizes action that's completed or incomplete. A future is incomplete. It will happen. It hasn't. So the action hasn't completed yet. See, that's the way the Hebrew thinks. That's one reason why I like to keep our parsing laid out as close to the Hebrew as possible, so you think like that. The New American Standard, a lot of times if you just think the English translation, you miss how the Hebrew is thinking in its actual rendering. So, and we have a case of this in these verses, actually. We'll touch on it here. So the action applied to Isaac is temporal, contrasted to Rebekah, where the action is unbroken or continuous, and it's a participle. 26, the Hebrew is not stating that Isaac did not have love for Jacob, or vice versa for Rebekah. That's not the emphasis with Esau, but that Isaac's love for Esau was based on temporal physical realities, while Rebekah's love for Jacob was based on eternal spiritual realities. Hence our continuation of the fine line of spiritual differences between the two that has already been laid out for us. 27, now while it's not stated why Rebekah favored Jacob, a logical conclusion is that it has to do with the oracle that articulated the supremacy of the younger son. That, at least on the surface, of why she would have an affinity towards the one son over the other. He is to be the promised heir. With that prophecy before her, that says a lot of things in regards to this particular son. He's a believer. It's positive to God's plan, first and foremost, whom God has chosen in regards to this. And the other son, obviously, does not attain to the level that God approves or accepts to have that position. I mean, that's the doctrine. If I was told this and I understood the covenant at that point in time, that's the doctrine that should come out from the soul to recognize it. But obviously, the oracle obviously would have influence in regards to our thinking towards them. Again, understand the love is their affinity towards one son over the other. Now, we are given the reason for Isaac's affinity for Esau. That being that his son was an aficionado of well-prepared food, especially of the wild game. 29, Esau, the rugged outdoorsman, also perfected his culinary skills preparing meat dishes and the like from game he brought home. He probably operated a pretty mean charcoaler. That's the way game is often done and tastes the best, even though there's other ways to cook it. So 30, Isaac was especially drawn to Esau through his taste buds. See, why would you just love a child because they cook food that you like, and that's your sole reason. See, that makes sense. It's emphasizing that he has an affinity for him because he's driven by his flesh, his physical, earthy senses of food and taste. They're enjoying the culinary, rationalizing, if you will, why he would give preference to Esau because it gave him physical pleasure. At 31, it pictures Isaac's own SCA appetite and partiality to his sons. So partiality is shown. The text is quiet in regards to Rebekah's reasoning, but it's not quiet in regards to Isaac's reasoning. So, in contrast, knowing that there's a difference, obviously, it's not hard to fill in the blanks here. One is driven by their SCA and as the reasoning behind their partiality. The other is driven by doctrine. 32, Isaac and Esau were as different as father and son could be. Isaac wasn't a great white hunter or Semitic hunter. You don't see him this. No, he carried on his father's industry. The family affairs. As the inheritance was passed down to him. Business. But Esau, in his eyes, was living a lifestyle that maybe under the crust of his life and in his STA, he would have pursued if he wasn't positive to doctrine otherwise. Who knows? Obviously, we can find out more in phase 3. So 33, Isaac elevated his son in approbation, placing emphasis on the physical rather than spiritual realities of life. That is not the way parents should deal with children. Not the positive, adjusted parent. I'll put it that way. The one that's oriented to God's plan. Doesn't mean they're mean-spirited towards children that are maladjusted or anything of that nature. We're not saying that. But what we are saying is our critiquing and assessment of others, including parents to children, etc., should be based on spiritual realities, first and foremost. And not their human accomplishments otherwise in life as they blow out a Bible class to go do it. See? We'll see. We'll see at the Bema. All the hurrah and look what my kid did, etc. in time versus others that stuck in there with it and how Jesus looks at it at the Bema seat. See. Look all the my son did and underwent sacrifice to attain to this high proficiency in regards to whatever it is. Well, there's a lot to be said about those who would like to do that and pursue those things themselves, but they have enough willful control over their lives. They don't let it interfere with their spiritual advance. You tell me which one is truly the struggle in life. To go out and do what you want to do? Or to know, I'm going to stick in there with it, with Bible doctrine instead, even if it means I have to accept some lowly or menial life niche, pursuit, or career, etc. in time. See, it's what God's will is for one's life that one pursues. And again, we're not, I'm not saying any of these things are wrong in and of themselves. It's just when they violate and compromise doctrine, that's when they become wrong. See? So Isaac elevated his son in approbation. It's my son. Ain't he great? There's no joke about that, but I can't tell it in class. That is funny. Well, you know, there's a place to recognize accomplishments. I have nothing against that. But this has gone to such a degree that there is a schism in the house. This created conflict between right man, right woman. Sometimes right man, right woman means perfect insight that God had for one spouse helping another spouse stay on track ultimately. Or not. Never know. So he elevated his son, this son, an approbation placed an emphasis on the physical rather than spiritual realities of life. Point 34. His pandering to his son widened the gap between the two brothers. Obviously, this would create conflict between the siblings. One child's favorite over the other, as well as causing a rift between him and his wife. To rule a home undivided, to be impartial, to keep your standards of priorities intact and apply it across the board. Yeah, I understand there may be somewhat of an affinity otherwise in regards to actions of children comparatively, but that which brings that about comes about based on a standard of critiquing that is righteous before God and not on fleshly, STA-driven human viewpoint, ideals, and concepts. When you do that, and you do start showing partiality or favoritism, it can cause a rift between the siblings themselves. 35, we have a house divided here, picturing a struggle between STAs and partiality here towards, in its reality, volition. 36, as the scenario stands at the present narrative, Isaac here is to blame for failure to isolate his own STA and giving preference to negative volition. He's the father that showed partiality, favoritism to the great football hero of one son over the other son, who simply was just a plain businessman that went to Bible class and did his thing otherwise. See, that'd be a comparison for today. So, Isaac, the authority of the house, is the one that sets the tone of the home. When one goes off in a situation like this, it obviously, and the other spouse remains fairly oriented, and siblings, as they may be in the household, don't be surprised when situations like this arise. You have one parent that says, no, doctrine comes first. You have another parent that says, no, the child comes first. Now, don't be surprised if there's a split. You know? At 37, at the least, Rebecca was devoted to the child of promise, the child of divine destiny and promise. You know, whatever weaknesses she had. She understood the doctrine. She had the doctrine. And again, I can't document it, but it seems highly unlikely that after 20 years or so, Isaac wasn't aware of the prophecy she received. If they had any type of communication going on between them. But either way, she gave her attention to the child that God said, this is the positive believer out of the family, the heir of the covenant. Who knows how the SCA works? Maybe she sees Isaac showing unfair favoritism to Esau anyway, and it pushes her under her SCA in that direction. Things like that happen. It creates a more momentum for the SCA to do something that otherwise maybe one would do under other circumstances. 38, this does not justify her antics and self-promotion of her beloved son. 39, Isaac's love for Esau constituted a temporary abandonment of the message of the oracle granted to his wife. The doctrine concerning the two sons, he set that aside. He's put it aside. He's dismissing it in regards to his interaction with his sons. 40, that the division between the two brothers deepened, setting up the episode now that concludes this chapter, fulfilling the imagery of Jacob as the heel catcher. The heel catcher. What a sight that must have been. As those two infants were born, and one kid's got a hold of the other kid's heel on the way out. 41, it was rightly accepted by Rebekah that Jacob, not Esau, was to be the primogenitor of the family. He was the one to be inheriting under the covenant blessings. That's the oracle in the previous verses. That he would persevere and be empowered over his brother Esau as peoples in the future, recognizing the blessings that God has placed upon the human, the Hebrew race, etc., over nations. So, 42, that is, he was to inherit the family fortune with primary emphasis on the right to be the standard bearer of the covenant promises, to represent that. Carry on the doctrinal tradition laid down by God, initiated, inaugurated through his grandfather Abraham. 43, she knew this, and she never failed to instill this in the thinking of her son Jacob. Again, you got to recognize doctrine was handed down through the family. To sit there and think that Rebekah and Isaac did not instill in their kids Bible doctrine. Is beyond any type of imagination I've got. So, obviously, this is as handed down. How it was handled, I don't know. Maybe that has something to do with it, I don't know. Maybe it was Rebekah that showed partiality first and Isaac reacted. Who knows? That make really much difference at the bottom line, apart from which side of the coin one ends up standing up for, ultimately. And in that case, they both stood up for the right one. But anyway, we'll get there. 44, Isaac's failure to remain oriented to the divine viewpoint exacerbated the family feud. Sometimes it's not hard to get caught up into the things of the world, the physical things of life, and remain right on track on every aspect of our Christian lives. And the failure there in regards to Isaac, not staying oriented and recognizing it and dealing with it on that level, obviously, what division there was deepened. 45. So she and her son resorted to energy of the flesh. That's Rebekah and Jacob. Resorted to energy of the flesh tactics to bring to pass what was God's department. Which she does in her scheme of dressing Isaac up, or Jacob up, with the meat dish that his dad liked to get the blessing when Esau was not present. 46 now, verses 29 through 34 here. 29 through 34 sets the scene for chapter 27 when the great deception occurs, where Rebekah exploits her husband's weakness for cuisine, taste for the game, and Jacob's tractability, being malleable, or hence obedient, malleable or obedient to her. Jacob's tractability to acquire the blessing for the son she loves. 47, now while interpreters often see complicity between mother and son in a behind-the-scenes plot for our present verses, there is no direct indication of such. The commentaries commonly will bring in thoughts that, well, Rebecca and Jacob see how things are going, and this whole thing with the stew was a scheme, a plot that they set up to see if they could catch Esau in a moment of weakness. I don't see it in this. There is no direct indication that there was some scheme here. 48, in fact, the scenario smacks of a situation beginning innocent enough here, but then evolves into a situation which the true colors of the brothers are manifested. I mean, truly, you think about the scenario. How would you set it up? Jacob didn't initiate anything here. Esau came in from the field. He initiated the whole thing. So it was basically an opportunity that arose that then was taken advantage of more so by all indications what was recorded than a scheme or a plot that they set the stage to try to entrap him in this regards. So when you look at those conditions, then it tends to mitigate against necessarily his mother involved on this situation even. Second one, yeah, well, we know she was. And we wouldn't dismiss the fact that this scenario probably gave more momentum in regards to their scheme later on as it came down the pike. So, basically, I mean, yeah, I know I may be slicing some fine hairs here, but the scenario paints Jacob more as an opportunist than a schemer. I see one way it paints him as someone who's scheming and devious in that respect. Now, I see him as an opportunist. You don't believe me? Well, wait till we get to him being with his uncle Laban in that situation. See? He sees an opportunity. It runs in the family, it seems like. Rebecca's uncle or brother. 50, either way. I just call it as I see it. 50, all the while the brothers are moving apart in fulfillment of the oracle. No matter how you slice it or dice it, this prophecy is going to come true. And again, one of the maybe harder things for people sometimes to wrap their minds around is that the prophecy came true under these conditions. Under these conditions. That God let her ride how Jacob got the birthright. Why he didn't step in and put his foot down. He could have overruled it, the process by which it was done, but he didn't. And it just kind of paints the reality of life. God has intent and purpose. Believers that are involved in this, that he would have interacted on behalf of, otherwise, under the energy of flesh, go in and they do it their way, but the situation ends up being the way that God intended anyway. So it does. He lets it ride. See? It doesn't mean what they did was right. They're going to miss SG3 in regards to their antics in this regards. See? But anyway. 51, now Jacob here in this scenario had cooked stew. That's our Yaakov Zid Nazid. Zid Nazid. When Esau arrives from a hunting expedition, starving to death. That's the idea. The word actually means famished. Or not famished, but exhausted, wore out. implying he's weak from lack of nourishment. 52, the Hebrew presents the actions of the two brothers here in sequential order by the singular wow conjunctions, without any indication of anticipation on Jacob's part as to Esau's arrival and condition. And here's that one point I made earlier in the English, verse 29, and when Jacob had cooked stew. It's just literally when he cooked stew, or and he cooked stew. The New American Standard does a double on that, and when he does. And by implication, they're erroneously suggesting a planned event. It's if you read it, and when Jacob, he planned this. How easily someone could take that. But that's not the way it is in the Hebrew. It shows simply sequential orders of events. Isaac loved Esau, taste for game. Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob had cooked stew. It goes on into the event next. So that's how you kind of keep things in their proper perspective. So, again, the Hebrew presents the action of the two brothers in sequential order by the singular wow conjunctions. Esau says he's hungry. Give me some of that stuff. He's hungry. And then Jacob responds, and Esau responds, etc. And there's no indication or of anticipation on Jacob's part as to Esau's arrival and condition. It happened to be a situation that was going on, and Esau walked in, and Jacob's cooking. He's got food on the stove. 53, the situation at hand looks to normal events in life, with each brother presented in their individual roles of life. That's the way it seems. He's been out hunting. Jacob hangs out of the house. So it wouldn't be surprised he might be in cooking up some food to eat. And his brother comes in after however long he's been out hunting, and famished, tired, etc. And it's just a natural order of events. Nobody planned anything per se in this regard. But what it evolves into... That's what's crucial. So the situation handles the normal events of life with each brother presented in their individual roles of life. 54, it is revealed that Jacob had also acquired some culinary skills, able to cook up a tasty dish, as well as his brother. So both brothers could cook. Some things that parents should just hand down the line to their children, whether they're male or female. My mom taught me enough on how to cook so that I wouldn't starve to death. She taught me how to sew so I wouldn't freeze to death. She knew I wouldn't go out and pursue these things. There wasn't going to be no chef or some seamstress or some designer. But anyway, maybe she was hoping, but I don't know. Not this guy. But they're good essential things, especially living in this time in history, to know how to do these things, how to cook. Those are just basic life skills that every child should learn. You need to show them how to work a walkie-talkie, an old style, an old rotary phone. Because you never know when we may lose all of our power in regards to cell phones. And then how are they going to communicate? See? Just throw it at them. Oh, look, you ever seen one of these? You got one. So, you know, we used to do all of our notes in longhand for seminary, et cetera, until computers finally kind of introduced them at a level that we could use them. I'm glad we did. If it ever crashed and burned, we're not lost. How would that be? Your pastor, the computer doesn't work anymore. No, computer don't work anymore. Well, okay, no more church, no more Bible class. I don't know what to do. No, I learned cursive writing back when I was a kid. It may be a little hard to follow nowadays, but, you know, I can still do it. Worst comes to shove, give me a typewriter, I'll type it. All right. 55, or 54, it is revealed that Jacob had also acquired some culinary skills, able to cook up a tasty dish, as well as his brother. 55, this fact exposes that Isaac's excuse of partiality for Esau with a, quote, a taste for game, end quote, that it's all culinary, was only that, an excuse to cover his SGA weakness otherwise. Both guys could cook. Esau sure not going to be bitching about it. You don't hear him say, well, you could have done better here. No. Yeah, maybe he had a particular dishes that he liked, but overall, you know. 56. Now, the predicate adjective was famished. Yeth in Hebrew literally means exhausted, and is used with the need of water and rest. It's translated weary in Judges 8, 4, and 5. Then Gideon, the 300 men who were with him, came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary, yet pursuing, as might be expected, on a long trek of chasing enemy, etc. Also verse 5, he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary. So there you have food associated with being exhausted, wore out. They need nourishment. That's the idea. And I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And then Job 22:7. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. And then this translated, same word here, yet faint in Isaiah 29:8. And it will be as when a hungry man dreams, behold, he is eaten. When he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or when as a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking. When he awakens, behold, he is faint, our term. And his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations shall be who wage war against Mount Zion. Yeah. 57, the word pictures Esau spent, hungry, and impatiently surly, in need of a, quote, Snickers, end quote. You know, the commercial. Somebody grumpy. Had an eight for a while. Blood sugar's low. Boy, you need a Snickers.
Okay. So
I couldn't pass that one up, so I threw it in there. It definitely colors it as we would understand it today. So he's impatient. He's surly. How people are when they're in this type of condition. They don't want to put up with anything. They just want something in their belly. 58, when he saw and smelled, obviously the olfactory senses would kick in as it does to arouse the appetite even more. And he may be somewhat hungry, and all of a sudden you smell a good steak on a charcoal, then all of a sudden your hunger is elevated, you know, a few levels. So when he saw and smelled that his brother had food on the stove, he was governed by his appetite. 59, the New American Standard Translation, please, not in the Hebrew, in verse 30, would be better translated here from my perspective as a more impulsive requested now. He's not going to come in this condition. He's a firstborn. He's a game hunter. He's a big hunter. He's not going to come into Jacob and say, "Now, brother, please." Now, he's going to do what an older brother does. "Hey, fork some of that food over here. See? Now." I don't know, maybe I need a psychological evaluation, but this is the way I see this coming down the pike. Been around it enough, it just fits. 60, as one might expect, in sibling rivalry, obviously that's going on. You see the competition, you can see the competition between the two here in the exchange, and already been implied in regards to parental favoritism, etc. So as one might expect in sibling rivalry, the request of Esau is more of expectation rather than polite request for Jacob to give him, quote, "a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." The La'ath men, Ha'adom, Ha'adom, Zekiayef. 61, the Hifil, causative verb. Hifil is causative in the Hebrew. Swallow, La'ath. Our term translated swallow means to, quote, "swallow greedily," end quote. He's ready to gorge it down himself. Like he hadn't ate for years, you know. He come in from playing hard all day, sitting on the table, and parents bless the food, and the next thing you're hearing is, "slow down, quit eating like a pig," you know. Like you haven't ate all day. Learn a little manners, you know. It only works for a little bit. But anyway, to swallow greedily. And it's picturing Esau's impatience and intimidating attitude to not take no for an answer. He comes in with his appearance, his character, etc. And he buffalo shuffles his brother here, basically. He's going to ride over him. Now, that's the idea. He's hungry and he's making it known that he's not to be toyed with in this condition. So 62, he is a man to put his physical cravings above all other considerations. So 63, the phrase "red stuff" here is a dual use of the Hebrew adjective adom. Suggestion that the dish appeared to be rich with red meat and vegetables, as men are particularly fond of. Something that, in the appearance, can't see what's underneath the liquid because it is red, but it has what ingredients he might consider to be satiate his hunger. See, he's in for a surprise, but he doesn't say nothing. That's the thing. 64, now the narrator adds that this is how Esau got his name Edom, or red. Edom means red. From Adom. Not Adam, but Adom. Closely associated, but not the same. 65, the Hebrew clause, "therefore his name was called Edom," is literally, quote, "therefore he called," that's the singular cal perfect of Korah, to call his name Edom. Who called him Edom? There's only one person on the scene that could fulfill that. 66, this suggests that it was Jacob that hung this handle on Esau as an ongoing brotherly twit and reminder of this event. And it stuck. And obviously it reflects God's sense of humor. From then on out, his brother, "hey, Red, what's happening?" So your birthright for a bowl of soup. And it stuck. Rightfully so. And that's what you expect in this situation. These two brothers in competition. For one brother to do that to another. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.